Hey everyone, you're listening to a message from Pastor Matt Erickson, continuing our series, The Pursuit of God. Be sure to check out the study guide for this week's message at eastbrook.org/sermons.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Let's pray as we gather in for worship around God's word together. Let me just pray over us. Lord, we thank you for being the God over all things and also the God of our lives. And in this moment, we simply ask that you would take your powerful word and you would bring it close to each of our lives, speak to us, give us new understanding, guide us in specific situations of our lives. And in your mercy, Lord, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, that you would give me the grace to decrease and grow small so that you would increase, that you would take the center place of our time around the word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Meet me at the bike racks after school was what I said to Paul midway through the day in my elementary school life. I don't remember what he said to me or what he did to me, but believe it or not, when I was in fifth and sixth grade, I was a terrible bully. I know it's hard to believe it now, right? And the bike racks at Denkman Elementary School in Rock Island, Illinois, the bike racks were where scores were settled at the end of the day. I don't know where it was in your school. It doesn't take much to make a bully. Low self-regard, a desire to feel better than someone else, and then maybe just a little brashness thrown in there, and there you go, recipe for a bully. Unfortunately, I can still remember some of the terrible things that I said and did even today. It kind of makes me sick. But nonetheless, there I was telling Paul, meet me at the bike racks, where I was hopefully in my mind at that time going to put him in his place and secure my place, my standing, just a little bit above him in that sixth grade pecking order. Now, bullies aren't just kids. Adults can be bullies too, and that's part of where we find ourselves in the story we're in today in the Bible. We are walking through the life of David in the Hebrew Bible, in the Old Testament, in a series called The Pursuit of God. We're told that David is a man after God's own heart, and so we're trying to get a lens into life with God through the life of David. And David finds himself at the passages that we're going to look at today, not exactly at the bike racks, but being pursued by an adult bully named King Saul. King Saul was chosen by God to be the king. He was set apart and anointed. That means that oil was poured on his head as a sign that he was called to a specific purpose and also symbolized God's power and presence, the Spirit of God poured out on a leader. And Saul started off okay, but what happened over time is that Saul strayed away from God's ways, and he did it in two ways. The way that Saul strayed away from God is, first of all, he didn't trust God with his future. He trusted himself. And that lack of trust led Saul to disobey God, not to be fully obedient to God in his life. It led him into some terrible situations. And so we're told in the Bible that God rejects Saul as the king, and he calls the prophet Samuel to anoint a new king, and that's David. But we're at a time where Saul is still king. He's holding on to power as much as he can. So much so that even though God has blessed David, that Saul wants to kill David, and now David is running for his life all over the land. In fact, we looked at some maps last week. It doesn't matter if you weren't here last week, but we've seen how David, he runs up into the northern part of the land, and then he goes over to the west to Gath, which is a neighboring territory, the Philistine territory. He takes his parents and brings them to safety all the way in the east on the right-hand side of the map in a land called Moab, and leaves them there, and then he runs and hides around in the wilderness places of Judea, which may not help us a lot, but it's kind of all around the center of the map and a little bit close to the Dead Sea. Now, we're going to look at two chapters today, the portions that we're looking at today, chapters 24 and 26 of 1 Samuel. And of course, you're welcome to open your Bibles to that spot if you have one, 1 Samuel 24 and 26. I'm not going to read all of those chapters out loud, but I want us to get these two parallel stories in our minds two stories where David spares Saul's life, the king's life, even though he had a chance to kill him. In 1 Samuel 24, Saul has heard that David is near a place called En Gedi. If you see the Dead Sea on the right, about midway down on the left-hand side, on the west side of the Dead Sea, is like a stronghold called En Gedi. Saul hears that David is there, and so he takes his troops from Gibeah, which is a little bit up in the north central, and he comes and searches after David. And as happens when you're on a long outing with people, you have to go to the bathroom sometimes. And so in chapter 24 of 1 Samuel, Saul goes into a cave to relieve himself, go to the bathroom. And this is where we pick it up. I'm going to read verses 3 through 13. He came to the sheep pens along the way, and a cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men, believe it or not, were far back in that cave. The men said to David, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands, for you are to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up and unnoticed, and he cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Just so you know, Saul would have taken the robe off and set it aside when he was relieving himself. Afterward, David was conscience-stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe. And he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lay my hand on him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." This means Saul has been set apart. Even though God has rejected him, David still sees him as set apart by God. And with these words, David sharply rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went his way. Then David went out of the cave after Saul left and called out to Saul, "My lord, the king." When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. I don't know what it would feel like to be the king, having just gone to the bathroom in a cave, and you come out and then suddenly your enemy comes out behind you. I don't know, a little unnerving, I think. David said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you? This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not lay my hand on my Lord because he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, look at this piece of your robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hand to indicate that I'm guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." And as the story goes on, Saul admits that what he's doing is wrong, and that David is in the right. And this is important for us, that all the troops that are around, both Saul's troops and David's troops, hear Saul admit that he's wrong and that David is right. David has taken the high road, and Saul, in a sense, has taken the low road. Now, if we leap ahead two chapters, there's a parallel to this story in 1 Samuel 26, where David has another opportunity to pursue Saul. And at this point, David is in a different space. He has fled to an area called Ziph. It might be a little hard to see over the drum cage, but you can see it kind of in the center, a little bit more than halfway down, Ziph. And then to the right of it, there's a place called the Hill of Hakilah. It's heard that David is around the Hill of Hakilah, and so the Ziphites, the people who live in Ziph, get word to Saul, "Hey, come down here and find David." And so once again, Saul gets all of his troops up. He comes with his general Abner and some of their fighting men, and they go in search of David. And they camp out at one night, and while they're camping, David's men see them there. And this is where we pick it up in 1 Samuel 26, verse 7. David takes one of his closest warriors, Abishai, with him. So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there was Saul lying asleep inside the camp with his spear stuck in the ground near his head. Abner, that's the general, and the soldiers were lying around him. And Abishai said to David, this is how you know David's warriors didn't really mess around, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Now let me pin him to the ground with one thrust of the spear. I won't strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Hey, don't destroy him. Who can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed," that same phrase again, "and be guiltless? As surely as the Lord lives," David said, "the Lord himself will strike him," he's talking about Saul, "or his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and perish. But the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. Now get the spear and the water jug that are near his head and let's go. So David took the spear and the water jug near Saul's head and they left. No one saw or knew about it, nor did anyone wake up. They were all sleeping because the Lord had put them into a deep sleep. And then as they leave the camp, David shouts out and he first of all calls out Saul's general Abner, basically saying, hey man, you're asleep on the job. Guess what we just did? I have the king's spear and his water jug, is Nalgene. It picks it up at verse 17. Sorry, I'm leaping ahead. So Saul recognized David's voice and said, is that your voice, David, my son? David replied, yes, it is, my lord the king. And David added, why is my lord pursuing his servant? What have I done? And what wrong am I guilty of? Now let my lord the king listen to his servant's word. If the Lord has incited you against me, then may he accept an offering. If, however, people have done it, may they be cursed before the Lord. They have driven me today from my share in the Lord's inheritance and have said, go serve other gods. David's basically saying to Saul, hey, people are inciting you against me and they're leading you even astray towards other gods. Now, do not let my blood fall to the ground far from the presence of the Lord. The king of Israel has come out to look for a flea, as one hunts a partridge in the mountains. Then Saul said, I have sinned. Come back, David, my son, because you considered my life precious today. I will not try to harm you again. Surely I have acted like a fool and have been terribly wrong. Again, here we got Saul realizing, and it's in the hearing of his troops for sure, and at least Abishai, if not more of David's troops, Saul admitting he's the one who's in the wrong and David's the one in the right. So I just like, this is the situation, okay? 1 Samuel 24:26. I just want us to step back for a second and consider what it is that David is doing here. And so in your sermon outline in the bulletin, and you'll see it on the screen here, I want to just like highlight six things that are important for us to grasp about David as someone who's pursuing God in the middle of a situation like this. His determined course is to wait on God. Now, David makes it clear that he is not, no matter what anybody says, going to take Saul's life for two reasons. One, Saul is the anointed of God. He has been set apart by God for this specific purpose as king. And even though we know that God has rejected Saul, David does not want to, in a sense, chance it to be the one to interfere in this situation. And David's secondly not going to take Saul's life because he believes if God has rejected Saul, then Saul's life and destiny is in God's hands. And I want to come back to this at a later point. Secondly, Saul is shamed in the public hearing. And this may not seem like a big deal to us, but the ancient Near East and even the Middle East today is a shame honor culture. And that means, at least in part, that when someone in the public sphere is shamed, the responsibility is on them to make it right. And so in both chapters, David has been seen to be the honorable one and Saul is the shamed one. And this automatically does something in the dynamic between David and Saul and also between both of them with their troops. Everybody knows David is the right one. He's taking the high road and everybody knows Saul is in the wrong. And so we'll see even later in the story of David, some of Saul's troops, when Saul eventually dies, run to David because they know he's the right person. He's the person who is honorable. And it's been revealed already publicly. And then thirdly, David lets God judge and not himself. This is a big deal. It says in 1 Samuel 24:12, may the Lord judge between you and me and may the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. David is saying he's letting God have control of the situation. And that relates to David's destiny. And then fourthly, also relates to Saul's destiny. As surely as the Lord lives, David says in chapter 26:9-11, the Lord himself will strike Saul, or time will come and he will die, but the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on the Lord's anointed. David is trusting that God is going to work this out. And certainly David does things, but the underlying theme here is that David is entrusting his cause to the Lord. He lets God be in control of his own future. Surely as I valued your life today, David says to Saul, so may the Lord value my life and deliver me from all trouble. He's not looking to Saul to do the right thing. David is actually looking to God to do the right thing for him and the end of the story, for Saul at least, in 1 Samuel 31, we're not going to read it today, but I encourage you to take a look at that chapter, is Saul does die in battle. And it's actually immediately after that that some of Saul's troops come to David and say, this is what's happened, we're with you. This is kind of this course that David's on. He is waiting on God, and it involves this shame-honor dynamic. And I wonder sometimes what would have happened if David had killed Saul in the cave or killed Saul in the middle of the night. I think it would have removed David from the high road in some people's eyes. But instead, what we have here is David is the absolutely honorable one at this point in his story, and Saul is absolutely the dishonorable one. There is no doubt in anybody's mind what's going on. Now, all of this is maybe interesting, maybe a great like Bible knowledge moment, but what does it mean for how we pursue God when we are in difficult circumstances and people are going after us in ways that are not right? This raises a big topic. It's maybe kind of a funny one for a family worship weekend, but probably not the funniest one I've dealt with on a family worship weekend, but it's about the topic of revenge. Or recompense. Now, our youngest son, David, is in town for a little bit, and we like to watch movies. So we're watching an old gangster movie. And I don't know if you ever watch gangster movies, but I'll just say this. Like, one of the themes of gangster movies for me is, like, somebody kills somebody, and then, like, the family of the person who got killed is like, they killed that person. Now we're going to kill that people. You know, and then they go over and they're like, kill somebody over there. And then the other family's like, let's get another family. We're going to kill that people. And then it just goes back and forth. You know what I'm talking about? And you're like, somebody has to interrupt or like either get super extreme. That sort of cycle of violence and vengeance is something that God actually speaks into in the Bible. And so let's just talk about God and revenge for a little bit. Or recompense. The first thing that I think we just need to get our minds wrapped around is that when we talk about the God of the Bible and the God and his relationship with revenge is this. There are not two gods in the Bible. There's just one. There's not a God of the Old Testament and a God of the New Testament. You know, you ever heard this before? The God of the Old Testament is so angry and the God of the New Testament is so loving. This is a misunderstanding of God and a misreading of the Bible. Some of the most beautiful passages on the love of God are in the Old Testament. Think about Lamentations 3. If there's ever a bad book to read, it's Lamentations. That's just lamenting all the things that are wrong in the situation of Israel at that time. And right in the middle of that, it's this verse. There's like worship songs written out of this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, O God. This is not Romans 3. It's not Matthew 3. It's Lamentations 3. About the steadfast love of God. The God of the Bible, Old and New Testament, is the same God. Full of holiness, yes, and also mercy at the same time. Full of awesome power and also full of intense love for humanity. There is one God. And then when we think about revenge or like taking action in response to wrong, there is one verse that is, I think, one of the most important in the entire Bible on this topic. And it comes in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 32, verse 35. And this is what it is. This is God speaking. He says, it is mine to avenge. I will repay. In due time, their foot will slip. Their day of disaster is near and their doom rushes upon them. Maybe you've heard it in the old King James. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. Right? This is God sort of putting a stake in the ground and saying, if there's revenge to be dealt with, if there's recompense, then it's going to come. It really should come from me and not from you. Now, this verse is quoted in the New Testament at least twice, but clearly in Romans 12, 19 and in Hebrews 10, 30, both writers, Paul and the writer of Hebrews, using it to say we need to entrust certain judgments to God. Now, let me just clarify one other word, okay? When we say revenge, when we think of revenge in America, it's like the gangster movie revenge. What that means is somebody does something wrong and I'm gonna match it and raise it a notch so they can really feel bad. I'm gonna make them cry. It's like, you know, the bully who says, meet me at the bike racks and because you punched them during the day. And then they're like, I'm going to beat the snot out of you. You know, like I'm going to raise it a level. This is how we think of the word revenge or vengeance. But in the Bible, that word that's often translated revenge is the word recompense. And what that means is that if there's a wrong that's done, then there should be a punishment that matches it, but should not exceed it. It should be just and not out of wrath and anger. And this is why God says, vengeance is mine, because the human tendency is the gangsta movie violence. I'm going to meet you and I'm going to raise you a level and then you won't do anything. God is always trying to maintain appropriateness. And that's why there was a law in the Old Testament law that says an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. This does not mean that somebody can just have free rein to like hurt people. It means there should be a level over which you should not go if there's a wrong and if there's a payment to come to it. Does that make sense? God wants to bring recompense, a compensatory treatment that should not be vengeful in the way that we think of revenge, at least in our context a little bit. So let's connect this a little bit with Jesus, because in his life, Jesus models a different way with people. It's a way that embraces the truth of reality, and it also brings space for grace. This is why it says in John 1, Jesus came from the Father full of grace and truth. Grace without truth is toothless and meaningless. Truth without grace is so painful, no one wants to endure it. Jesus brings both together in full measure. It's not 50-50, it's 100%, 100% grace and truth in Jesus. And why this is important when we come to the topic of recompense or revenge, in his teaching, Jesus actually teaches a way that is transformative in the way that we think about this topic, because our tendency is to meet it and raise it a level. And Jesus says, actually, and he says it primarily in the Sermon on the Mount, but shows it other places, there is a different way to do this. And I'd like to read out of the Sermon on the Mount about this. Y'all still with me? Okay, great. This is good. We're doing good. Family worship weekend, talking about vengeance. Just another Matt sermon. All right. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 through 44. I'm just going to read this. This is Jesus speaking. He says, you have heard that it was said. This is like the pattern in this part of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is referencing either Old Testament laws or rabbinical commentary on Old Testament, rabbis' teachings on the Old Testament. He says, you have heard that it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. That's the law I just mentioned. This comes from the Pentateuch, the Old Testament law. In Latin, lex talionis. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who asks from you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Now, sometimes when we hear this, we think Jesus is saying, become a doormat for the glory of God. Just let people walk all over you. I would like to reframe this for us a little bit today, so that we understand how this ties in with the topic of revenge and what we see happening in David. Jesus is actually saying, I want you to approach that truth in a way that's even more transformational. You know, when he says, if someone slaps you on the right cheek, then turn to them the other one, that doesn't mean you're a glutton for punishment. It means that the first slap that comes against you is actually the backhanded slap, which is the most shameful human contact between equals that could be given. This is humiliating. And Jesus is saying, in the face of that backhanded slap that someone gives you, stand there as a real person made in the image of God until they recognize that you are actually a person made in the image of God, and they've got to go to the other cheek. They actually have to recognize you as an equal. You are standing in the public sphere and demanding to be viewed as an equal, and you're doing it in truth and in grace. You're not doing it by telling them off or something like that. You're just standing. You're not sulking into the background that you've been humiliated. You are standing into that moment. And then Jesus says this other thing about, like, if somebody asks for your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Maybe you know that in the Old Testament law, that if someone took the coat, which was the outer garment, in pledge for a loan, they had to give it back at night because the outer garment, the coat, was oftentimes the only blanket or covering people had at night. And so what Jesus is saying is if somebody's actually going after not your coat, but your shirt, which is the garment, like tunic close to your body, so that people can still see your coat and not know that you've just been taken away of your tunic, just give them your coat too, so that you're standing there naked, sorry, in front of everybody, shaming the person who is trying to get away with breaking the law. Stand right in front of them. You want my shirt? I'll give you the shirt, and I'll give you my cloak too. And everybody's like, what is going on? How can that person be demanding that from this other person? Jesus is saying, stand in the center of things and make it clear. Shame the person in the public sphere so that it is clear what they are doing wrong. Take the high road, Jesus says, like David did, and make it clear that there is something wrong going on in this situation. This is like a declaration in public. And then you may know that Roman centurions could demand that anybody in the occupied peoples had to walk with them and carry their burdens for a mile. This is what the Roman authorities had put in place. And Jesus says, if a Roman centurion does that, go with them another mile so that you might make it clear that what they're doing isn't right. And also maybe there's an opportunity to speak into the real needs of their life in these situations. Jesus isn't saying become a doormat for your faith. He's actually saying stand in the midst of unjust situations. Be a person dignified and made in the image of God. Stand in there so that people have to recognize you as such. And also make it clear in the public sphere that what is happening is not right. So that everybody knows, like David and Saul, that you are the high road person who has maintained the way of honor. You are walking in grace and truth, reflecting the Jesus sort of way. Jesus made this clear in his life and in his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. And nowhere more clearly did he make it clear than on his journey to the cross, by which he took upon himself all the weight of human sin and brokenness and evil and transformed it into a doorway of life for us through what he did on the cross. Jesus defanged death. He made it clear that evil has no power by making death itself a doorway to life. I can't help but remember a quotation from the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. in his book, Strength to Love, when he says this: nonviolence is a powerful and just weapon which cuts without wounding and ennobles the man or woman who wields it. It's a sword that heals. The ultimate weakness of violent retaliation is that it's a descending spiral, begetting the very thing it seeks to destroy. Instead of diminishing evil, violence multiplies it through violence. You may murder a liar, but you cannot murder the lie nor establish the truth. Through violence, you may murder the hater, but you do not murder hate. In fact, violence merely increases hate. So it goes, returning evil for evil multiplies evil, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Whew. And then he goes on and says this: darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that. Love is the only force capable of transforming an enemy into a friend. Now, if that's not a description of the Jesus way in relation to the God of the Bible speaking into retaliation, it's hard for me to know what is. Jesus is leading us to another way. So what does all this mean for us as we try to live out our life in relation to this story in David's life and the teaching of Jesus here? Let me give us 6 points as we connect the story of David and maybe even live with difficulty, attack, or bullies in our life. The first thing is this: waiting on God doesn't mean doing nothing. Waiting is actually an action. It takes our will to decide to lean in with God in that moment. And the second thing is this: waiting means choosing to continue in God's ways. Even though things may come against us, we do not forsake the grace and truth revealed in Christ in our circumstances and when they become challenging. We will walk it imperfectly, but that is part of what it means to wait on God. I keep doing the things God has called me to do. I don't turn aside from them. Thirdly, waiting means yielding to God's shaping in our lives. I have to believe there was something God wanted to shape into David through this wilderness wandering and even through the attacks of Saul that he couldn't have had shaped into his life any other way. And I think that's true in our lives too. When we go through difficulties, there are things God can and will shape into our lives, though the circumstances are things we would not change. And part of waiting means I say, God, my life is in your hands. You are the potter. I am the clay. Have your way in me. Fourthly, waiting means seeking God and God's direction in prayer. It's an opportunity to lean in with God more when we're waiting, and it's an opportunity for God to grant us the discernment that comes from him so that we do not retaliate and up the ante in the face of things, but we can actually hear his guidance, listen to scripture, seek the Lord in prayer, find good counsel, and listen and discern your circumstances prayerfully about what God might be calling us to do. Fifthly, waiting means watching for where God is at work. Watching means we learn how to pay attention. And I'm just going to say something in our current cultural moment, and it's something I struggle with too. We have sold our attention to the lowest bidder. Prayer means we have attention to give to God. And I just am not sure we have any left. We've given it to the devices in our pockets. We've given it to the online streaming services. We've given it to advertisements. We've given it everywhere. But the Lord of the universe is still standing at the door knocking. And we're like, hold on a minute. And I wonder if we can actually pay attention anymore. And the sixth thing, waiting means entrusting our cause to God. We entrust our future. We entrust the future of those that we're dealing with. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. We've listened in prayer and we walk forward according to what we hear, and we live as people made in the image of God. And as we do that, we trust that there are some things that can be made right this side of glory, and there are other things that will not be made right to the future, and we trust that to God. And there will come a day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and justice and righteousness will flow down like a mighty stream, and God will name what's right and what's wrong, and it will be dealt with, and vengeance will be his, for he says that even in his word. So may we be people like David who trust God. May we be people like David who wait on God. And may we be people like David who see God work as we walk with God day by day. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Oh, living God, so much more we could dig into here, but we ask that you would drain anger out of our lives and teach us also to walk in your ways. For the places where we have been dehumanized by others, may you speak our identity and dignity back in as made in your image. And would you strengthen us even as we come to the table, to remember we belong to you. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from Pastor Matt Erickson. We welcome you to join us for our weekend worship services at 8, 9:30, and 11 a.m. For more information, please visit eastbrook.org.